12. It was nice seeing the kids singing and dancing and moving around in the corner, that the kind of joyousness, the rack, you know, kind of the little childish rowdiness and the fun, the exuberance. And there's something of that on this Palm Sunday passage for sure. So today is what is popularly known as Palm Sunday. I was joking with Andrew as I when I came downstairs, are there some palms? Do we have some signals and signs of Palm Sunday up here? And of course, usually within you know, the brethren circles, you don't see many of these, let's see, signals and signs of Palm Sunday. I remember as a child one time visiting one church. I don't know why my parents had taken us there. I'm not sure if it was a speaker or some reason, but all the kids were giving little palms and, you know, trying to tickle each other and hit each other, and some people fanning themselves with them, and there was some kind of excitement. But previously, having heard the words Palm Sunday, I remember thinking, well, does that have to do something with your palm? Like, what is this Palm Sunday? But most of us are aware, even though that we don't have some of the external markers here, that this commemorates the Lord's entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, while this noisy and excited crowd waved branches. And this event is, in the life of Jesus, is one of the only episodes that is recorded in all four Gospels. You think of all the different stories and parables and miracles. This is one of the few that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. And, of course, all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story, and they tell it somewhat differently than John. Because only John actually mentions that the branches were palm branches. Right? So without John, we would just have branches and leafy branches. And Luke doesn't mention branches at all, interestingly. But John is the one that tells us the crowd waved branches of palm trees, and we'll look at that this morning. And perhaps if it wasn't for John's gospel, it might just be called Branch Sunday, maybe. Or if we take out Luke, maybe something else. But what I want to look at is this aspect in the Gospel of John, the telling of the story in the fourth Gospel, because so many of the times read through the various accounts in the various Gospels, we are more familiar with the context and the contents of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and their telling. But John's telling is a bit different. The context is different, and some of the details are a bit different. The climactic, the triumphal entry, we often also call this the triumphal entry, right? But as we'll see, it's many ways often the non-triumphal entry, the a-triumphal entry, not what you usually think of a military triumph and something coming in the conventional way of how a king might be hailed or received. This is, like so many other circumstances and details of the Lord's life, very different than what we might expect. But in John's gospel, this is connected with this climactic event, the seventh sign in the Gospel of John, the raising of Lazarus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention the raising of Lazarus, interestingly. And it also follows Mary's anointing of Jesus, preparing him for burial, as John tells us. And it's a very concise and compact account. And it's in this gospel that we're going to see these two contrasting symbols. And I would like to focus a bit on this morning, the palm branches and, of course, the donkey. These two symbols that are placed side by side, and we'll see why the palm branch was this important symbol, especially in its historical context. But this symbol, the palm branch, the primary symbol for the day, Palm Sunday, was not interestingly chosen by the Lord himself. That's an interesting detail of the gospel accounts. He doesn't tell his disciples, go and cut down palm branches and get ready for my entry. The symbol that he chooses is the donkey. He picks a very different symbol. And somehow Donkey Sunday or Colt Sunday does not have the same ring. And we, you know, as we come, whoa, it's Donkey Sunday. I don't think it would have the same ring. Although it would be somewhat exciting to see little donkeys being brought into parking lots and Sunday school. The kids would be very excited, especially in the suburbs and urban areas. Maybe not in rural areas, like donkey is very boring. We're not interested. I remember my brother has a farm out on Zero Avenue. And, you know, that my kids like to look at this one field, and there's a couple horses, but they have one little donkey or mule, and, you know, attention goes to the horses, these great, majestic, magnificent creatures, and, you know, this poor little donkey just minding its own business. I'm not sure what it does there, chewing some stuff, moving around slowly, looking, swishing flies off, whereas these horses just are magnificent, and that gets all the attention. But I think in the context of church or Sunday school, a donkey in the parking lot or donkey rides might be a very exciting moment. But it would be difficult to kind of make that work. But this week, of course, as we go out into our grocery stores and malls and watch some commercials, we see a different symbol everywhere this week. Bunnies, right? Chocolate bunnies, cute stuffed bunnies. We see bunny eggs everywhere. I guess those are chicken eggs, chocolate eggs, some mixed metaphors. But the symbolism during Easter week gets somewhat confusing as we start to see what's there. Right, all these little furry, cute little bunnies and these various things. But here we have this symbol, the donkey, that I want to look at in contrast in or kind of place side by side with the palm branches. So let's start with our passage in John 12. John 12:12, nice and memorable. John 12:12. And I'm just reading from the ESV. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Our passage starts with the words, "the next day." And so what day is it? In the first verse of this chapter, it says, in verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, therefore, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so, if it's 6 days before Passover, and this says the next day, 6 days before Passover, it most likely referred to Saturday, since the Passover began Friday evening at sundown. And so the next day has traditionally been interpreted as Sunday. But it's hard to kind of, you know, harmonize and look at the synoptics and John and totally follow the details. It's not as clearly put forward, but that seems to be where we are, hence Palm Sunday, traditionally interpreted as Sunday. This would be the day. And it's this day where we're told a large crowd had come to the feast. This would be the Feast of Passover. The week preceding Passover would see hundreds of thousands, literally, of pilgrims stream into Jerusalem. I mean, Josephus places a number at 2 million, which seems, most would say, a bit, you know, overcounted and so forth, but hundreds of thousands for sure just stream into Jerusalem on pilgrimage. And the question in the Gospel of John is Jesus going to show his face at this point in Jerusalem? Because what's happened in John's gospel and John's telling is that the raising of Lazarus has created such a sensation, such a stir, such controversy, such shock that, many Jews have believed in him and have followed him, but others are stirred up controversy and questions and what is happening here, especially the Sanhedrin and the Jewish council, the leadership, they're worried about this sign. For example, you just turn one chapter over in chapter 11, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's some fear of what this polarizing figure, what this lightning rod of a figure is going to do. And so what we're told is, of course, there are plans and plots to put Jesus to death, and even Lazarus, actually. And you can read that. But all of a sudden, in verse 54 of chapter 11, we read that that Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And because of all this, he's retreated from the public sphere. We had an earlier account in John where they all want to take him by force and make him king. And again, he resists that. But now they're wondering. This is the most anticipated time of the year in the capital city of Jerusalem. and they're wondering whether he's going to come. Just go for a moment also to verse 55, just for to set up this context here of chapter 11. We read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." In preparation for Passover, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so they might arrest him. In the you have this element, almost like the suspense. What do you think? Will he not come to the feast at all? Is he not going to show his face? What is happening? I mean, this is this highly charged time. There's anticipation. This is the great spring festival at the heart of Jewish national life. From that day to now, Passover. This Wednesday night, coming up at sundown, millions of Jews all over the world will meet for a Passover Seder meal. Last Passover, I was invited by a Jewish colleague to attend a Seder, the Passover meal in their home. In a large home in Richmond, about 35 Jewish people all gathered with the Seder. And there, as you go through it, it was an incredible experience. They retell and recount the Exodus story. They share this meal, all very symbolic, with different herbs and, you know, lamb shank and all these different aspects. And you go through various readings and hymns and songs, modern contemporary, Psalm 118, which we'll get to. There's passage from there. And, of course, eating, sharing this meal together, and retelling of the story. And one of the final lines of the liturgy is this wishful prayer, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. So a little house in Richmond, there's about 35 people sitting there. And that is replicated in various ways among Orthodox and conservative and liberal forms of Judaism in different ways. This Seder meal, this Passover meal. And so then and now, Passover was a huge deal. And here we are in Jerusalem. This is where our scene is set 2,000 years ago. But it's a Jerusalem under foreign rule, under Roman rule. And so at this time, with hundreds of thousands of pilgrims streaming in, this is also a potentially explosive time for the Romans and for the Roman overlords. Because think of what is at the heart of the Passover theology, of its Exodus theology. What are they commemorating? What are they remembering in this festival? They're remembering God's deliverance, God's salvation and his power and his deliverance from their enemies, the overthrow of foreign oppression. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea." Right? This aspect is at the center of it. And most devout Jews were longing for the Messiah to come. There was this expectation that the king of Israel, the true king would come, the true David's son would come and deliver them from the yoke of pagan Roman oppression and even corrupt Jewish leadership that's complicit and embedded with the Romans. This is what they're kind of longing for, right? This Messiah to come. And we can see all these hints and echoes of this in the gospel. In their recent memory, other national heroes had risen up against pagan invaders and foreign oppressors. So a generation earlier, over a generation earlier than in the Lord's time, Judas Maccabeus, or Judah the Hammer, he had defeated the pagan invaders and he had cleansed the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes defiled it, offering pig sacrifices on the altar, an altar to like Zeus and pagan gods. And so Judas the Hammer comes and he cleanses this as a war hero. And his followers entered Jerusalem and the temple, entered Jerusalem waving palm branches in celebration of their victories. We're told this in 1 Maccabees, which the Jews would know these texts and they would know these stories very well. I mean, this was part translating the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament. The King James translators translated this as well, the 1611, the Apocrypha. They didn't see it as part of sacred scripture and the canon, but it was still read and seen as very profitable, understanding that intertestamental period. What happens between Malachi and Matthew, so to speak? These gaps, but these stories in Maccabees that celebrates what Judah the Hammer had done, and they as they rededicate the temple. In fact, a new feast develops, Hanukkah, which we have in the Gospel of John called the Feast of the Dedication, where the Lord is there. But it celebrates when Judas Maccabeus and his family become rulers of Israel, the Hasmonean dynasty And they have all these little offshoots, all these Herods and these other figures all somehow connected, going back in very dubious ways sometimes. So when we read a few chapters earlier, John's gospel tells us that Jesus was walking in the temple previously in chapter 10 at the Feast of Dedication. That's the rededication of the temple. Hanukkah, there he is. And what do they ask him? It says in John 10, 22, he just said, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I mean, it's kind of this charged atmosphere, rededication, Judas, Maccabees, these moments, what stories, what symbols are being told. And there he is walking around and some of his signs and his works of power. And there, you know, if this is the Christ, the King of Israel, is it going to happen? Right? Because what suspense are they waiting for? If you're the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of Israel, tell us, and are you going to reveal it? Is this going to happen? Because they're waiting for this Messiah to come again and defeat their enemies, purge and cleanse it, the nation. Are you the one who is coming? We get that phrase, the one who is coming, the one who is coming constantly. I mean, even the first chapter of John, Nathanael says, you know, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel, right? Son of God, Son of David, the King of Israel. And they're hoping, I mean, the Nathanael's other, that he would save Israel. Deliverance is going to begin. And it didn't happen during that Hanukkah, but perhaps Passover now would be when this moment of national deliverance and this revelation of the Messiah to the public would happen. Salvation from Roman rule would begin, right? That the Messiah, the King of Israel, would take his place. And especially in light of, in John's gospel, the news of the rising of Lazarus. Who is this one? This sensation, this buzz. But he's missing. He hasn't shown up in, you know, in Jerusalem yet. Is he going to? Will he show up? And then we see in verse 12, a large Passover crowd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. There's the words of the text. He was coming to Jerusalem. Here it is. Perhaps this is the moment. They're not merely looking for a celebrity sighting, but they're hoping that this is the moment when the Messiah is going to publicly reveal himself. And his coming starts to galvanize, excite the crowd that's already excited in a celebratory mood, that all the groups around and the people. And if you've ever been in large crowds, whether it's for fireworks or a crowd at Disneyland or other festivals or concerts, you can see kind of that buzz, that group dynamic that starts to kind of build and build and build this energy. And we can see how easily crowds can kind of turn. I mean, we know that the Vancouver Stanley Cup riots, for example, and just how fickle a crowd can be. But there, you know, crowds have this potential, this energy and this dynamism that can kind of explode and be turned all different ways. But here, they're excited. They're ready to act. And they act in a way that seems strange and foreign to us. But what they do is easily understood in first century Jerusalem. We're reading in verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Went out to meet him. This becomes a symbolic act. I mean, palm trees, the only time they're told in the Old Testament about palm trees is at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, where they're told about rejoicing before the Lord for 7 days with branches of palm trees. But this is not Passover. This is not the Feast of Booths. This is Passover. And there's nothing that says anything about, you know, palm tree branches or so forth during Passover. It would be like all of a sudden, you know, on Easter, bringing like shamrocks and green hats, and all of a sudden it's like, okay, that's not the right time, right? You're kind of missing the day, like what a mixing of symbols and moments. And it's, though, an interesting combination. It's an interesting act, but what they do by taking branches of palm trees, it becomes a symbolic act for them. It's an action that's very easily associated with Jewish nationalist hopes. Their hopes and their aspirations. Because, as I said earlier, they knew the story of Judas followers entering Jerusalem, waving palm branches in celebration of their victory. It's a sign of victory. And later, one of Judas's relatives, Simon the Maccabee, he drives out the Syrian forces. They all celebrate it with music and the waving of palm trees. In these two different texts from Maccabees, we learn about this. And they knew these stories. They knew them well. And later, of course, this is about 30 years later, but in the Jewish uprising, the Jewish wars, when they started, we're starting, the kingdom is here, they mint Jewish coins and they put the palm branch on it. This symbol that's so connected with Judea and nationalist hopes. And so here, this act is a sign in itself. It's a moment they're coming out and declaring their nationalist hope that the messianic liberator, the deliverer, is here. And they're not just waving palm branches. We don't just have to say, okay, we just interpret the act. We see what they say. We see what they sing. We see what they shout. It's not an interpretive dance that we're just looking at, saying, okay, what are the kids meaning by their little dance and their movements and as they go around their... Okay, it's not just an action. There's the words and language that they associated with. And they shout the words, Hosanna. There we have the words that they shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And John keeps this word, kind of from the Hebrew and the Aramaic, of kind of transliterating this term, Hosanna, give salvation now, save us now, is what it means. Save us now, give salvation. It's a prayer, but it also in Aramaic, it had become now a word of praise, a word of acclamation, right? Before, it literally just means save us now, save us, deliver us. But it becomes a shout of praise. Hosanna, we understand it that way today too. In fact, Luke will just say they were praising God. Luke doesn't give the term Hosanna there. He understands it as acclamation and praise. The equivalent that would be like something like where we hear like, God save the queen. We'd hear that before and then we just understand, well, in some ways it's a prayer, but you also see it become like a shout. God save the queen, right? Now the king, perhaps. But you see that shout where something has kind of taken on a different sense rather than just a prayer. It's also become like a hail to the king, right? This shout, Hosanna. But it has this context. It's a shout of acclaim and praise. And every devout Jew knew this word. In fact, what they quote is from Psalm 118. And if we just want to turn for a moment to the passage that it's found in, Psalm 118, we'll see this. Because this psalm was so important to Jewish liturgy and the various festivals. It was cited during the Feast of Booths and the Passover. It was sung regularly as people made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And in the Second Temple period, during the Lord's time, this was sung on Passover Eve. And it's still in modern Passover Seder meals. Several of these little passages from here, this Wednesday, in Jewish houses will be read in their liturgy. But this psalm, and of course, it's an important psalm in many ways. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a processional song. It's a thanksgiving for victory. And it speaks of a blessing on every pilgrim heading to Jerusalem. But in Jesus' day, this became read more and more in messianic terms about the Son of David, about the Messiah, about the King. And we know that this is an important psalm in the Gospels. For example, we all will hear this... that, for example, before we go in Psalm 118, you have verse 21. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We know those elements, but of course, the stone that the builders rejected, the Lord takes this and quotes this in the Gospels. So this is an important one. But here in verse 25, we have this other, save us. We pray, O Lord. So that word, save us, is Hosanna, Hosanna. Okay, in Hebrew and in Aramaic, it just becomes, you know, part of that saying. There we get Hosanna. That's where it occurs. This is the context. Save us, O Lord, we pray, give us success, success, victory. And then the next verse, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord, here the temple. Right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that could be, blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord, the one coming to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage. May that one be blessed. But that phrase, the one who comes, becomes by the time of the first century, this technical term, this phrase for the one who comes, the Messiah, the one who comes. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you the coming one? And so it becomes this blessing on the Davidic king, the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. And so they think this is this moment. By them saying this in John 12, by waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna and quoting Psalm 118 and reciting and shouting it, the crowd is hailing the King of Israel. In fact, John makes that very explicit, the King of Israel in verse 13. Right? I mean, we can't miss it there. The King of Israel, this is what they thought. And they had their own ideas of what the King of Israel would do. They're anticipating victory. Their idea of the Messiah is this conquering warrior king, a kind of a greater than Judah the Hammer. This is their idea as political and military, a liberator, a deliverer, kind of like, you know, some of the great judges and deliverers, but greater, because this will be a Davidic king. And Jesus doesn't rebuke the crowd. He doesn't say, I'm not the King of Israel. But he makes it clear in this very symbolic action that he's not the type of king or Messiah that they think he's going to be. We just read the next verses, for example, in John 12, is Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it has been written. Now, of course, we're familiar with the Synoptic Gospels and sending out the disciples, and there's the colt, and take them. The master has need of it, and tell them, and it's recounted and doubled up, and those accounts are longer. And here, John just strips it down, and it's very simple. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. The action follows, and we're seeing that this link very quickly, that this is an acted parable. It's not like, oh, I'm getting tired, I can't walk, this is a long journey up. I've got a busy week ahead of me, I need a donkey, I need a ride. No. Right? This is not what's going on here. This is an acted parable, to use F.F. Bruce's words. It becomes this prophetic action, right? He's showing this excited pilgrim crowd the way of the true king, of how he understands his kingship, right? The way of peace. I mean, the donkey is his chosen symbol. He doesn't find, you know, a white stallion. I mean, the medium, that old phrase about media, the medium is the message. Well, the vehicle becomes the message. What is he choosing to take? What is he choosing to ride on? A donkey. He's not a white stallion or a war horse. No, right? And the Synoptic Gospels make it very clear that this was deliberately prearranged, that he, you know, tells him, you go find it. You find it here, or you bring this donkey, you know, bring this donkey and get a donkey and tell him the master has need of it. Right? It's very much that he's prearranging and orchestrating. This is not just like a, you know, an ad hoc decision. Okay, plan B. This is essential. He could have arranged with his growing popularity in the crowds a more powerful, a more majestic animal, but he chooses here the donkey, this lowly, humble work animal, a pack animal, a mule. What's his choice? His chosen vehicle. Why? Well, here the Gospels help us because both John and Matthew explicitly quote Zechariah 9:9, right? And it seems very clear. I mean, Jesus is steeped in Scripture. He cites it in so many interesting ways as he discusses with the rabbis and his disciples elsewhere, that he has this oracle, this prophecy in mind, that he's enacting something, that he's deliberately arranged to fulfill it, right? He doesn't cite here, John cites Zechariah 9:9. He said, oh, you know, the disciples didn't understand it. Later, they got it after he was glorified, but this wasn't in their mind. This is not quoted. The crowd doesn't read it, but we're told just as it has been written. In other words, he's enacting Scripture. He's fulfilling Scripture. This is a symbolic action. It's a choice. And if we can turn to Zechariah, for those that haven't looked at the Minor Prophets for a while, just go two back from Matthew, right? Malachi and then Zechariah. Because a lot of times with Scripture, it's not just the one verse. Some people like wrongly kind of say, oh, it's just proof texting. It's lifting this, lifting that. But the context becomes very important. And, you know, Paul, John, others, they're very aware of where these passages take place and the larger context. And the more you look at that, the more you see that. But this is a passage about the coming king of Zion. So just for a moment, a couple books back, two before, you know, back Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah, chapter 9. If you're on their phone now, you can just sequence and type it in, and we got that much easier. It's like, I've noticed my students can't sequence a dictionary anymore. It's not a necessary skill. Like, you give them a physical dictionary and try to keep them away from phones, like, how do you use this? What do you do? Like, can't we just type in the word? But sometimes you find other interesting words all around these words, but sequencing a dictionary is a lost skill. It's no longer there. But we can go back. So some of you might just type in Zechariah 9:9, or others find it. But to go for this moment, here's the passage. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And that's basically what Matthew and John both cite here. And then, though, this next part of the passage is interesting. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And in the next verse, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. And there's this passage. It was quite a fascinating passage in context of what is coming here. Righteous, having salvation, humble, and mounted on a donkey. And the context is contrasted with the war horse from Jerusalem. It's the way of peace, and it's spoken of peace to the nations, right? A rule from sea to sea, or his dominion from sea to sea. The founding fathers of Confederation in Canada actually borrowed this when they came up with dominion of Canada as well from the Psalms, because, you know, scripture's often citing scripture, and this is also citing a psalm, Psalm 72:8. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, which is he, the Davidic king, right? But the dominion of Canada is there, trying to think, what do we call this? The kingdom of Canada, right? How do we look at that? But they decided the dominion of Canada. But here's this larger passage, this context, and this text carries a context, right? Riding on a donkey. And he finds the donkey and he sits on it. He knows Israel's scriptures inside and out. He knows this passage, right? And here this passage contrasts the donkey with the war horse and the way of peace and a kingdom that, you know, expands and spreads and brings salvation. But he comes offering peace to the nation. This rule and kingship is different than Caesar's and Pharaoh's and the Roman prefects. That he is this humble shepherd king. I mean, Zechariah will talk about the false shepherds and the contrasting shepherds and the shepherd king image in other areas. And this is how it's being interpreted here. Humbly as the servant king, the donkey riding king. Donkey Sunday, right? At one level is what is happening. And of course, the disciples don't really get it. They don't understand it. Right? What is doing, right? This will take the events of this whole Passion Week and the events of the event of the next Sunday, you know, the resurrection, to really understand this. But it speaks of reversal in so often, just as Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected. What's going to happen to this king coming not on a war horse? How is he going to bring victory? And they're celebrating with their palms the victory, the success, the sign. Well, the victory is going to come in some ways. He's going to be lifted up. But in the words of John, this becomes a very interesting phrase, that he'll be lifted up, right? Unless the Son of Man be lifted up, right? This element, he's lifted up on the cross and glorified. He's being raised up, right, from the dead. I mean, this is where the disciples are going to understand this only retroactively, in retrospect, right? Because they have all these other associations as they're looking at it and expecting it. And we read his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him. Then they're starting to look at these larger contexts and look at the language when he was being glorified, and they're bearing witness. And it's very interesting because, I mean, how this donkey riding king is going to bring salvation and defeat evil is through his own humility and death. That's how he's going to bring peace and the defeat of death, something much greater than the Romans and evil. This is how the humble king comes, the righteous one bringing salvation, right? And what's so interesting is how John has it in a very ironic way, and John will often use interesting irony because he quotes the Pharisees. He gives them the last word in this passage. The Pharisees says, "You see that you're gaining nothing." So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Interesting phrase, the world has gone after him. And I mean, they're, you know, speaking a bit of hyperbole, like everyone's running him, the world's gone mad, everyone's going after him. But in John, this takes on a richer meaning, the world has gone after him, because we see this word, the cosmos, right from John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the very next story that John tells, for example, is in the very next verse of John, after the world has gone after him, he says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So this very next thing, not just the Jews, but some Greeks. The Gentile world coming, and they want to see Jesus. And one of the amazing things in this congregation this morning, see people of different ethnicities and backgrounds and all different parts of the cosmos, the world. And here they are on Palm Sunday. They have gone after him. And in churches all around the world, as they gather this, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees mean it as like a tone of disgust and contempt. The world has gone after this donkey riding figure, right? And that this humiliation is the means of exaltation. And for John, though, of course, this becomes ironic. Oh, it's gone. Yes, even the Greeks come to visit him, right? God so loved the world. He has other sheep to find, he says in chapter 10, to rescue as well as the lost sheep of Israel, right? His death will deliver not only the nation, but the children of God throughout the world. And so this contemptuous statement of the Pharisees is followed by the Greeks coming to see Jesus. And here we have people representing various continents of the world here, right, because of this donkey riding king, because this one that comes into Jerusalem is not just for Jerusalem, but a kingdom that's not just of Israel, but a dominion from sea to sea, that he's a Messiah. He's not just the king of Israel, but the king for all the world, right? The savior of the world is in the language of the term of John, the savior of the world. But how he saves starts, you know, not with the palm trees, necessarily the victory. That's not his chosen symbol. I'm not saying you can't wave your palm trees, and that's not what's understood. And we take it, Hosanna, and this is a, you know, I'm not probably pulling anyone's palm trees from them because no one has them here, so it's not easier context. But it's the element, that image of the king that rides in on a donkey, is this becomes elevated on a cross, but rises again as the beginning of Passion Week. So hopefully as we see the season, walking among all the bunnies and all these other little markers, we might think of the donkey and ponder a bit the symbolism of the donkey in contrast to the palm tree and the palm branches, and hopefully it will shed some new light on our Palm Sunday as we think about this week, the significant week, the most significant week in the history of the world from a Christian perspective. And that, I hope that will be a blessing to you as you go forward. Let's just close it in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, sometimes we sing that song, Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. Lord, we lift up your name with hearts full of praise. Hosanna, Hosanna to the highest. And we just pray that this passage of this just intriguing scene, as we reflect on the life of our Lord coming into Jerusalem with all the fanfare and the palm branches waving, and just choosing a donkey, finding a donkey and sitting on it, and thinking about what this says about this donkey riding king, and that we call this one Lord, Savior, the one that brings salvation, and just this, that this is the precursor to a very strange week of human history. And as we move towards Good Friday this week and think about Easter Sunday, death and resurrection is the language of glorified, may we be reminded of this, may we reflect on what this means of a king that comes so humbly bringing salvation, his way of peace. May that be an inspiration to us. May that be instruction to us. May that challenge us. We sometimes also think of some meekness and majesty of the meekness of this king, right? That this is our God, the servant king. And so we just thank you for these words of the gospel, and may we all be blessed by it. And may it be something that encourages us this week. And may we all say, Hosanna. Amen. Maybe get one Hosanna out there. I mean, we're, you know.